Good morning. We'd like to open our Bibles this morning to the book of Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26. This morning, we'd like to have what we would call an Easter message, in the sense that we're going to do a quick run through of the Easter story. I have friends right now, they're visiting Israel, and on Friday morning they would have walked the Via Doloroso, the Way of Pain. And this morning, I'm sure they would have been up for the sunrise service marking the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you would take that walk with them, some of the tour guides would tell you things that are not in the Bible. Tradition. This morning we want to read and speak what is in the Holy Scriptures. Matthew chapter 26. And there's three words that we'll be speaking about this morning: Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. Chapter 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here, or wait here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He then cometh unto the disciples, and finds them asleep. And he said unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went again away the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink of it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he comes to his disciples and says, Sleep on, now take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinful men. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. It's interesting, in verse 47, there's a little phrase that is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And while he was yet speaking, Judas came. While he was yet speaking, in the middle of the conversation, interrupted by the traitor. Over in John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Then Pilate took him, Jesus, and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold, the man. And when the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Take him away and crucify him. Again we hear these words, I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid, because he heard that he was the Son of God. That should send terror into our hearts as we consider who we're dealing with this morning. And he went away unto the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Will you not speak unto me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and have power to release you? And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me if it were not given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has greater sin." And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Then Pilate therefore heard that saying. He brought Jesus forth and sat him down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And they then delivered he unto him, therefore, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on one side and Jesus in the midst. Lord, will bless to us the reading of his holy word. More ink has been dedicated to this portion of scripture than any other portion, any other story in our Bibles. God has impressed upon our hearts the importance of the message of Easter. It's interesting, Christmas and Easter are the times when churches overflow. I would say our church is very different. Our church is constant. The people that come here, they come here with a sincere interest into knowing God's will and knowing God's word. They want to get right with God. They want to stay right with God. They want to walk with God. I hope that's where you are this morning. It's not just a ritual to go in on Easter morning, go on Christmas morning. I hope this morning that you're here waiting to find out what God says to you. This morning, as I look upon these scriptures, the first thing I want to look at is the Gethsemane story in a very short manner. I want to look at some words that will help us remember what was happening. The Lord Jesus Christ, he had celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. And then he left that upper room and he walked through Jerusalem. And on his way through, he told a story. "I am the vine and you are the branches. Except you abide in me, you can do nothing of yourself." And then in chapter 16 of John, he tells about the world is going to hate you. It's going to persecute. They hated me first, and now they're going to hate you. And then in chapter 17, we find the Lord Jesus Christ entering into a conversation with his Father. He calls him Father. He calls him Holy Father. He calls him Righteous Father. He knew the Father intimately. Do you know God this morning? Do you actually know him? Sometimes we say, "Well, I know so-and-so, but if I were to take you and introduce you to them, I think you might be a little bit red in the face because you really don't know them. You know all about them, but you don't know them." And when they would look at you, they would say, "Who is this?" "Well, he just told me he knew you." You know, one day, people are going to appear in front of God, and they're going to say, "We have eaten and drunk in your presence." And God will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Very serious this morning. So then the Lord takes this group of disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's an old song that we used to sing, "Children, go where I send you." And then he goes through all the numbers, number one, number two, number three. And then he talks about eight that stood at the gate, or eight that sat at the gate. And here are the eight disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ walks to the Garden of Gethsemane. He has 11 disciples. Judas was with the Jewish leaders betraying him. And Jesus looks at these eight disciples and he says, "Okay, you eight, you sit here at the gate. I'm taking Peter and James and John with me. And those eight would be, but what about me? Why can't we go with you? Because you really haven't been following me like Peter and James and John. You've sort of been on the fringes. You're sort of following afar off like Peter was doing a little bit later in the story. So he takes those, so we see a bit of a separation, and then we see that Jesus became very sorrowful. Why was he sorrowful? As he contemplated man's rejection of him, it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Could you imagine? The Father sent the Son. He left the splendors of heaven. He came down to this earth. I'm sure when Mark DeJager went to Peru, he's thinking, man, the people of Peru, they're going to be so happy to see me. Because I have the message of eternal life. I can tell them how they can have their sins forgiven to know for sure they're going to heaven. And then we get there. Everybody's really nice to him. Everybody shakes his hand and, hi, Mark, and so on. But all of a sudden, his message, they don't want to hear. They want to use those words, away with him. We will not have this man rule over us. We don't want him to control our lives. That's what they're saying. Who is in control of your lives this morning, young people? Older people, who is in control of your lives? You've been holding on to it for year after year after year. Would you surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you say, Lord, I am a sinner. I need your help. I can't make it on my own. Whenever I talk to people in the gospel, one of the first things I would say to them is, what are you depending upon to go to heaven? I want them to sort of, I don't want to attack what they believe. I want to hear from their own lips. I want to make their confession. What are you actually depending upon to get to heaven? And most people, it usually goes like this. Well, you know, I was always taught, as long as you're nice to everybody, if you don't rob any banks and you don't kill anybody, and you're nice to animals, that's very important nowadays. And, you know, you have to be nice to the LGBT community. You have to be nice to everybody everywhere. And as long as you do that, your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. It's sort of like the, you know, the Ottawa Senators and the Boston Bruins. As long as one team gets more than the other, they get in. And some people say, well, I have more good deeds I'm giving to God than bad deeds that I've done for the devil. So God's going to say, okay, well, you come on in because you're giving me more stuff than you're giving him. And that's the way people are reasoning. And I stopped them for a second. I said, the Bible says Christ died for our sins. Oh, yeah, that too. They always want to add that on. It's like they were trying to get to heaven. I let them confess out of their own mouth, what are you depending upon to get to heaven? And they will undoubtedly tell you all the good things that they've done. And then when you mention that Jesus died, well, yeah, that's important too. Well, why didn't you tell me that at first? If you ask me, Wayne, are you going to heaven? Yes. Why? Because on March 19th, 1976, I had a time in my life when I said, I am a lost, guilty sinner. I deserve hell in the lake of fire. But I realized that Jesus paid for my sins on Calvary's cross. My life was changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I changed my destiny. I was headed down. And now all of a sudden I was headed up because I realized that Jesus died for me personally. So that was part of his suffering. That was part of the contemplation that he was going through. And then he leaves those three disciples and he goes and he's by himself and he prays to the Father. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Have you ever prayed that? Not my will, but God's will be done in my life. And then he comes back and he finds the disciples sleeping. He actually finds them sleeping three times. I think after the Lord found me sleeping the first time, the next time he came back, I would have been holding my eyes open if it was necessary to stay awake. I would have been so embarrassed. And especially Peter, because he calls him out by name, Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? He comes back again. He finds them sleeping. Well, they had a long day. They'd been busy in the work of the Lord. But what the Lord then stresses with him, there's a spiritual warfare going on in our lives as Christians. Do you realize that, young people? That there's a spiritual battle. God wants you for himself. This morning, Jesse said, I want to be part of the local church. I want to be with those believers that every Sunday morning they gather together and there's a loaf of bread on the table and we break it and we participate in that. There's a cup on the table and we drink that. It's not the tradition of taking the bread and drinking the cup. It's a recognition that Jesus did this for me. And I want to remember him. That's the spiritual life that emanates from a person once they trust Christ. So, and then there's another word that we find here, another S word. Not only spiritual warfare going on, but there's a word called supplication. He's praying. It says he prayed the second time. And then it says he prayed the third time. Does that mark your prayer life? Did you pray once, and you pray twice, and you pray the third time? There was a man, I think over in England, his name was, or what they called him was, Praying Hyde. Praying Hyde. Do you think they would call you Praying the Jagger? I'm picking on Mark because he's my buddy. He's not offended. Okay. Praying the Jagger, praying Gindon, praying Taylor. Wow, isn't that something? The Lord went back and he prayed. He was continuous in his prayer. And then he submitted, another S word, he submitted to the Father's will. He says, not what I want, but what you want. And then he had the support. It says the angels came in Luke. It says the angels came and they strengthened him. I really don't understand all the application of that truth. But he had companionship. When the disciples were sleeping, the angels were strengthening him. Our life is a spiritual life. It's not just a physical life. And then it says, during this time of sorrow and stress, it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, being in agony. And finally, he was the obedient servant. He got up from that time of prayer after submitting to the Father's will, and he says, let us rise and go forth. And about that time, I don't know where they were going, but he knew where he was going, because at that time Judas and the soldiers were coming in to the garden and they arrested him. I want to look at the portion called Gabbatha. During the time with the, from the time of Gethsemane, the soldiers, they led him first to Annas's castle. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 2, it says, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. So even though Caiaphas was the official high priest, the people still recognized Annas as the high priest, even though he was high priest three persons previous to Caiaphas. Because he had his sons-in-laws that were in position, they fell in line. And I always wonder, well, why would they have taken him to Annas first? Because I believe it was Annas that ordered the arrest. I believe that Annas was really in control, and Caiaphas was like the puppet high priest, because they were appointed high priests. Because the high priest was supposed to be from the line of Levi, Aaron's brother. Did you notice ever notice that there were six trials in the arrest of Jesus? There was the trial by Annas, where he was taken and he was questioned, "Are you the Son of God?" And he answers, "Why do you ask me that? I was openly teaching in the temple, and nobody said anything to me during that time." And one of the priests who were standing by, he reached out and he slapped Jesus in the face. The Son of God, beaten by his creature. And after Anna sent him to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, and they had another trial, and he says, "I adjure you by the Almighty God that tell me if you are the Christ." And Jesus said, "As you say." Not only that, but "you shall see the Son of Man coming in glory." And when he heard those words, he ripped open his garments. He was so angry. Surely, the high priest should know who the Messiah is. He was God's man on earth, the man that was most in touch with God, God's representative. He was sent unto his own, and his own received him not. And after that, early in the morning, the Jewish Sanhedrin, they had another trial with them. And it's interesting, and I always wonder why they would have, when it's already been settled, when the high priest has already laid down the law, let him be crucified. It's like the Sanhedrin, they wanted to hear with their own words. They wanted to examine him, and they wanted to ridicule him, and they wanted to make him suffer. Three trials. Three times he was found guilty. And now he's brought from Caiaphas. It says he's led to Pilate. It reminds us of that verse in Isaiah chapter 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That's what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. They led him. He was sent to Pilate, the Roman governor. We read those words, "Behold the man." The chief priests cried out, "Crucify him. We have a law that he should die because he made himself the Son of God." And then Pilate said, "Are you the Son of God?" He was afraid. Like the Romans, they believed in gods. And here was God coming down from heaven and standing in front of them, and he was terrified. He wanted to let him go. From that hour, it says he wanted to release him. Jesus refused to answer, and he says, "Don't you realize I have power to crucify you or power to let you go?" And Jesus says, "You have no power except him that has delivered me unto you. We'll give it unto you." And then the priests, they kept on top of him. And he wanted, twice we read those words, "I find no fault in this man." And then he was sent to Herod. Remember, Herod was the one that beheaded John the Baptist? It says Jesus answered him not a word. And it says his soldiers set him a knot. They ridiculed him. They made fun of him. They put on the royal robes and they bowed down the knee to him. And then Herod says, "I find him not guilty," and he sends him back to Pilate. And this time Pilate introduces the Lord Jesus the first time, "Behold the man." Now he says, "Behold your king." And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Could you imagine the priests obeying Rome, obeying Caesar that proclaimed himself as a god? They cried out again, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate took water and he washed his hands. He says, "I am not guilty of the blood of this just man." You know, some of you are doing that this morning. "I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty. When Jesus died, it had nothing to do with me. until we realize that it was our sins that put him on Calvary's cross, we will never receive a benefit from Calvary. I want to think about the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a group of people that actually adore the wounds of Jesus. There's a group that are devoted to worshiping the wounds of Jesus. I'm not telling you for this reason. I want to show you the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard it quoted in the breaking of bread this morning. He, the just, died for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There were five distinct wounds recognized by the medical profession. One was a contusion. A contusion is a bruising, a wound produced by a blunt instrument, a blow by a rod, or by a hand, like I mentioned. The first time I already mentioned in the palace of Annas, the man that was standing close to the Lord Jesus hit him on the face with his palm. If you're a 200-pound man, you can hit somebody pretty hard with an open palm. And then when he was in the palace of Caiaphas, "Are you the Christ?" It says they spit in his face and buffeted him. They punched him and they hit him with the palms of their hands twice over. We see this. And then thirdly, Pilate's soldiers hit him on the head with the reed. They gave him a royal scepter. And then they took it and they whacked him in the face with that. That's why Pilate, when he introduced him, "Behold the man," they said his visage was so marred, more than the sons of men. He was unrecognizable. That was the contusions. And then there were the lacerations. A laceration is a wound produced by a tearing instrument. Lacerations in Jesus' suffering were produced by the scourging or the whipping. The scourge was made of thongs, each tipped with bone or metal. Jewish scourgings had a limit of 39. They were told they were allowed to hit up to 40 times, but they said, unless someone loses count, we'll reduce that number to 39 to be on the safe side. But the Jews, the Romans, had no such limitations. They could beat them till their hearts was satisfied. And thus they did. We find that prophetic scripture, it says, "The plowers plowed my back. They made long their furrows. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." That's what the Lord Jesus Christ underwent for us. And then we have something that wasn't a wound, but it was part of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, dislocation. When they dropped that cross into place and they hung him there, he says, "All my joints, or all my bones are out of place." His arms extended. And then we have the wounds of perforation, a wound produced by a sharp-pointed instrument, a penetrating wound. The crown of thorns produced this kind of wound upon the head of Jesus. It is said that Jerusalem bore sharp spikes up to 4 inches long. When we lived in El Salvador, I saw those types of thorns, not 4 inches, but they were about 3 inches long. And I could imagine, I remember seeing a movie, and as a soldier, he was plaiting the crown of thorns. And you know what it's like trying to pick a rose and trying to cut roses, you can get pierced by those little thorns. And as that soldier, he was winding it around, all of a sudden he pierced his hand and he pulled his hand away. And you know how you squeeze your finger and the blood starts coming out. You can imagine what would have happened when they pressed that crown of thorns down upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ so it would stay. And then there was the penetrating wounds. A wound produced by a piercing instrument. Perforating comes from the word to pierce. Remember that verse? Where did you get those wounds? I got them in the house of my friends. They pierced my hands and my feet. The nails were driven into Jesus' hands and his feet. They were driven between the bones, separating, perforating the flesh. And then there was that final wound, the incision. An incision, a sharp cut produced by a sharp-edged instrument. That was the last wound upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ inflicted by that Roman soldier as he took that lance and he drove it up into the ribs of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, out flowed blood and water. How big was that wound? Sometimes I always envisioned that the head of the spear just goes in like that, just like a piercing wound. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Thomas? Stick your hand, thrust your hand into my side. So you can imagine as the Lord Jesus Christ was extended on the cross and the soldier reaches up that spear, that cutting of the flesh. This morning in our breaking of bread, a brother eloquently described the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was voluntary. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down by myself. He said it was violent. They crucified him. They nailed him to a Roman cross. He said it was vicarious. He, the just one, died for us, the unjust ones. And then he said it was victorious. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't stay in the grave, but he rose again. And he's seated on the majesty of the right hand of God. The Bible says he was raised for our justification. As the Lord Jesus Christ raised, we shall rise. But the other implication of that, it says he shall judge the living and the dead. He's a living Savior, but he's also coming back as the living judge. All men's sins will be exposed before him. There shall be nothing hid. I want to concentrate now on that last portion. The act of crucifixion on Golgotha's tree. Some people call it Calvary. Two different words, two different languages. They said it was the place of the skull, an area that looked like probably a skull with two eye sockets, shape of a head. And on that mount, the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up to die. I want to think about the people that were there. It says, sitting down, they watched him there. I say there was the careless watchers, the soldiers that gambled for his clothing. Why do I call them careless? Remember the story of the woman? Brother Mark just, or Greg just talked about that a little while ago in his Bible study. He mentioned that in our study of Luke chapter 8, about the woman. She touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed. His garments meant something. If I could just get near him, not even touch him, just touch the hem of his garment. And these soldiers who were handling the clothing of Jesus, they thought nothing of him. Reminds me of that verse over in the book of Lamentations. Is it nothing to all you that pass by? See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. God's anger was poured out on Calvary. And then there were the jealous watchers, those that thought they were protecting God's honor, the priests, the Levites, the Pharisees. the Sadducees, the ones that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But there was also the loving watchers. There was the Apostle John. There was his mother. There was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. There was a group of women that were at the foot of the cross, and no doubt there were his disciples scattered throughout, wondering how this could all come about. But there was another group, the wondering watchers, the invisible ones, the angelic host that was looking down upon the Son of God dying for man, his creature sin. How is it possible? Oh, wondrous love. So just looking finally in closing, those involved in the crucifixion, there was a high priest. Surely he would have recognized the Messiah. But how did he react? He beheld him and he smote him. He would rather have a dead religion than a relationship with Christ. He would rather have formality than forgiveness. Do you know what it means to be forgiven? As I listened to young men get up here last week, there was three young men, and they stood up here and they talked about their personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, how they came to trust him as their Savior. I remember one young man, he said, "When I was young, I sort of, you know, it was my parents' religion. But when I got to a certain age, I realized to myself, I have to be sure about this. It's not what mom says or dad says. It's me. How do I stand with the Lord Jesus Christ?" And he made it real. He got serious about it. I want you to get serious this morning. Not leave here till you're sure that you can say, "I am forgiven." And then there was Herod the king. He was pleased to see Christ. The Bible uses the word, he was glad. He was glad when he saw Jesus. He was ecstatic. He was beside himself. "I finally get to see him. Maybe I'll see a miracle." He wanted to be entertained. To such a man, Christ said nothing. Are we more interested in entertainment than salvation? People's lives change. I know we look at Levi. He was going along with the crowd, thought he was okay, and then he realized he wasn't. There has been a marked change in his life. We can testify. Different people have said, "Yes, he's changed." Keep on following the Lord, Levi. I'm not talking about going to Peru for a month. We're not talking about that. We're talking about external changes, visible changes that people can hear. People see somebody that's sort of going along with the status quo, and now all of a sudden they say, "I want to know what God wants for me." May there be many more young people with that heart's desire. Vocalize it. Say, "Yes, I want to be in the breaking of bread. I want to be there remembering the Lord each Sunday morning." And then there was Pilate. He rejected Christ when the crowd warned him if he released him, he would not be Caesar's friend. He preferred friendship with the world to Christ. So many here might be doing the very same thing. Friendship with the world is more important than friendship with God. And then there was some multitude. They said, "We will not have this man reign over us." They wanted their independence, their self-will. They knew that if they accepted Jesus as their personal Messiah, then it would be God's will. And there would be some changes. There would be a change of ownership in their lives. And then in contrast to them, there was the Apostle John. He says, "We beheld his glory." You know the word "behold"? To fix your eyes upon, to gaze upon with adoration. There was Thomas that said, "My Lord and my God." And there was even the thief on the cross that said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you know what Jesus could have said to him? Okay, one day you'll be with me, in 1,000 years, in 1,000,000 years, but meanwhile you'll just have to rot in that grave. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said to him? Today you shall be with me in paradise. Isn't that wonderful? It's not in 1,000,000 years. It's not in 1,000 years. It's today you shall be with me. That's the salvation that the Lord gives us this morning. Today you shall be with me. And then finally, what about you? We see Pilate. We see Caiaphas. We see Annas. We see King Herod. They rejected him. And then we see some of the disciples that gathered around him, the Apostle John, Mary Magdalene, out of whom was cast 7 demons, even a lowly thief, someone that didn't deserve to get to heaven. It was a 11th hour conversion, they call it. And some people are thinking here, well, I'm going to be like the thief. I'm going to wait till the 11th hour, and when I'm dying, I am going to decide. I'll ask you a question right now. Which thief? Which thief? There were 2 thieves, remember? One went up, and one went down. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for the power of the gospel, because we know it is promised in your word. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Father, we're thankful for those words. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never, never perish. He that has the Son has life. But he does not have the Son, has not life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Lord, we pray for those that still might be thinking, yeah, I'm more serious today, but not yet. Lord, we don't know what happens when we go outside those doors. Father, we just pray that people today might say, Lord, I want to be saved. They might be like that Philippian jailer. Lord, save me. What must I do to be saved? We're thankful that the message of the gospel is so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.